Those of us who have been together in our other talks will remember that this series of lessons has to do with what a person should keep in mind during church attendance. It is his most serious concern, because only in the church can a person be made whole. That, after all, is where Christ has left man to be healed at the inn, in the hands of the innkeepers, and by the means are Christ left there at the inn. The truth is that most of us attend church, but only outwardly. I am not speaking of those who come only seasonally at Christmas, Pascha, Theophany, the 15th of August, or of those who are brought to church for their baptism, their wedding, their funeral. I am not speaking of them. I am speaking of those who truly do attend church, but who do not know what is taking place inside that church. They do not gain all the good fruits they would gain if they knew what is inside the church, who it is that awaits them, and what in general takes place in there for their immortal soul. That is why we made this series. Today is the 9th or the 10th lesson, if I remember rightly, in which we discuss and try to bring to the surface, so that when a person enters the church, he may see that this is happening now, this symbolizes that, that reminds me of something else, and so on. And once a person knows what takes place there, then he enters somewhat differently. He comes prepared in a different way, and afterward he is watchful when he leaves the church. The day before yesterday, as I see here from my notes, we had reached the point where we spoke about the lighting of the candle, what this candle means, and that it is not simply I light a candle or I lit my little candle, that a kind of confession is made in every season and at every moment when a person lights his candle. There is only one case where it reminds us of nothing and symbolizes nothing. And in fact, the one who lights his candle then sins mortally at the hour of the Holy Apostle, at the hour when the epistle reading is being read, when certain women in particular push through the crowd to go up front and light a candle. For whom will the candle be lit at this hour, he asks? For the dead, and what does the epistle reading and the candle have to do with the dead? Nothing at all. None whatsoever, the priest said. Wisdom, let us attend. Pay attention. Stop where you are. Open your ears and your eyes and listen carefully to what the apostle is about to say. How can you be so indifferent, walking across the church, pushing past people, and distracting others so that they notice you and where you are going to light your candle, while ignoring the words, Wisdom, let us attend. This is perhaps the one instance in which a person sins, I would even add, mortally, more readily than he is edified. It serves no purpose at all. Lighting a candle then has nothing to do with the departed. At that moment it is more a matter of superstition. The person has misunderstood and been wrongly informed that lighting a candle during the epistle reading has some connection with the departed. In another case, yes, it does have to do with the dead. You are reminding others, yes, but not at that hour. And again I want to say, this is about the women, not the men, because the gentlemen do not do such things. As for those ladies who keep going up and down to the iconostasis during the Divine Liturgy to light a candle on the plate of wheat placed there, never do that if you want the blessing of the church rather than the curse of the church. When the memorial prayers are said over the Kaliva, then you may go and light your candle. The plate should be placed there with the candle on it unlit, so that no one feels obliged to keep adding candles to it merely to keep one burning. No, light your candle when the prayers are said over the Kaliva, and if possible, others who have not brought Kaliva should not go up to light candles either, treating that moment as an opportunity. When the prayers are said over the Kaliva, you may light a candle as may the person who brought the Kaliva. That is the proper order, because some people do not pay attention to these things. I was obliged to say this. What I was saying about the candles, about their meaning, a person makes one confession of faith when they hold a candle at their baptism, another at a wedding, another at a funeral, another at a memorial service, another at the resurrection service at Pascha. Because in every place and at every season when a candle is lit, it carries a confession of its own. Moving on now, I wanted to dwell on the polyelios. Almost all churches have a polyelios. Some have a large one, some a small one, and some have not only the central one but other smaller ones as well. Usually, however, the chandelier is not merely decoration, it expresses doctrine and serves as a reminder. Nothing in the church has been placed there without purpose. Everything reminds us of something. Everything has something to say. You will have noticed that the palielios, for the most part, Mr. Arkasane, please ask your question. Especially in churches that have a dome above and have also been adorned with iconography, we see for the most part a chandelier hanging down. The great chandelier, this large light fixture, usually hangs from three chains, but even when it appears to have only one, three shorter chains begin high above at the dome and join into a single chain from which the main chandelier is suspended. The chandelier is the counterpart of the candlestand. The candlestand symbolizes the church militant, the church still in the struggle, us who are still here on earth. And the palielios, the great chandelier, symbolizes the church triumphant, those who have left the candlestand below and have gone up to the palielios. Now, of course, how many of them have gone up to the palielios? Only God knows. We do not know. Those who passed the examinations, they ascended to the palielios. That is why when the doxology is chanted, we kindle the light, and we also call upon those above. Those on high celebrate the feast together with those below. Usually this chain, this rope, this wire that holds the palielios comes down from the pantocrator. That is, the church too. The triumphant depends on Christ, on the pantocrator. He holds all things. He is the Lord and pantocrator of all. Blessed are the people who will manage one day to ascend from the menwalion, the candlestand, to the palielios. Blessed are these people. This shows that all things belong to Him, that He holds all things together. As John so beautifully says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. There is nothing that He did not make. Christ made all things. This is why Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Up there, if you pay attention to the iconography, you will find some remarkable things. Apart from the Lord who holds all things, in the first circle you will meet angels and powers, that is, spirits, angels, a whole choir of angels. Further down you will find a circle, a choir of prophets. Further down still you will find four corners, and there you will have the four evangelists, the pantocrator, the angels, the prophets, the evangelists, and below them, us. But within that first circle you will also find our most holy Theotokos and the honorable forerunner, John the Baptist, among the angels. In that first spiritual circle you will also find our most holy Theotokos and the honorable forerunner. Why is the most holy Theotokos there? What is her place up there? Because our most holy Theotokos was within the plan of God. This is why we say that the Theotokos was foreordained in history, and the honorable forerunner too was within the plan of God, for it is written, as our Lord says, Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He is speaking of John, and this is why our church, as we spoke one evening here about the honorable forerunner, when it composed his apolitikion, dwelt on the Lord's testimony concerning him. The testimony of the Lord is sufficient for you, O forerunner. Our most holy Theotokos is within the plan of God from the foundation of the world, and this is why we say more honorable than the cherubim, and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, and the honorable forerunner too stands in that first company, in that spiritual circle. For they were part of God's plan, and when they came into the world, God would use them, so that each would play their own part alongside our Christ in the work of the salvation of the human race. Then come the prophets, and at the end the four corners, the four evangelists, and each of them has beside him one of the living creatures that Ezekiel saw. You have read the Old Testament. Ezekiel, in his first chapter, speaks of four living creatures. And of course I include the man among them. A man, an ox, an eagle, and a lion. On the basis of these is the phrase used in the church, singing the triumphant hymn, shouting, crying aloud, and saying. These are the expressions of these four living creatures. The apostolic mission comes last. This is how God fashioned the angelic world. Then he sent the prophets, and after that he sent the apostles, and they preached to the world below, so that these too might one day come and return to their longed-for homeland, to come back up again, as we say. Then, if a person looks ahead of him, he will find himself standing before the templon, the iconostasis. If they read, their mind will go straight back to the old church, to the church of the Old Testament. The icon screen, the templon, was already there in the Old Testament as a type, a foreshadowing of what was to come, and in fact it was torn open on the day our Christ was crucified. The veil was torn from top to bottom. Our Christ was being crucified outside the city. While the templon, this veil as we would call it, was torn in the Temple of Solomon inside Jerusalem, the templon is a type of sin, and sin had come in like a partition between God and man. When our Christ came and poured out his blood upon the cross, he accomplished the union, and this union takes place today with man through the beautiful gate. At the beautiful gate stand the new Adam and the new Eve. This icon screen, this curtain, this sin, this wall between God and man was erected by the disobedience of Adam and Eve. The first created man and woman, Adam and Eve, put up this curtain and separated man from God. Because of the sin of disobedience, the new Adam and the new Eve, Christ and the Theotokos, came and obeyed in the very place where the first ones disobeyed, and they opened it again. They created communion with God, and they made what is called the beautiful gate. Through this gate, man enters the kingdom of heaven. He cannot enter by any other way. The Holy Forerunner, through his intercession, leads people to metanoia, to repentance, and to the beautiful gate. The two other gates, the one on the right and the one on the left toward the sanctuary in the templon, are guarded by an angel, and the angel forbids anyone to enter from there by any other way, and he leads him through the beautiful gate. If a person wants to return to the kingdom of heaven, grant me the homeland I long for. Make me a citizen of paradise once again. They will come through the beautiful gate. They cannot get there by any other route. The angels are guarding all the other paths. If you want to pass through, this is where you will go. These are the ones who will receive you. You have seen many times that he also holds a sword. He stands there, and he threatens, and he forbids entry. Do not take us as your example when we enter the sanctuary without fear and trembling. Even the clergy enter without fear and trembling. How much more so for us lay people? Some people, of course, those who give their property to the church, are of the opinion that they have this right. Unfortunately, they do not have that right. And to enter the sanctuary, you have to be a reader, or a chanter, or a priest. You cannot simply enter there whenever you please. It is accessible only to the clergy. Since a reader or chanter serves the church as a member of the lower clergy, he must first receive the prescribed blessing, the cherothesia, or laying on of hands. This cannot be given by a priest, for a priest has no such authority, but only by a bishop. Only then may he enter. And far more so the women who go inside. Woe to them on the day of judgment. Pay careful attention to this matter. Today the days are evil, and so are these things, because the men do not offer themselves to help in the church. In the supporting duties, it is many women who come forward. And in the province where I go, for the most part I see women inside the sanctuary, and the priest accepts them because he has no men to serve in his church. Let the priest serve the church himself, and let the woman sit outside. She has no business inside the sanctuary. She herself falls into sin, so guard against this thing as much as you can. Our Christ does not accept being served by us in an act of disobedience. He does not want to set us to sinning so that we may supposedly serve him. God is not in any danger. It is we who are in danger. Some way must be found. In any case, I say this only for the record. The one thing I want to tell you is that When you look at the beautiful gate, you will remember that I must by all means pass through here, inside. On the right is the Lord, the Adam who closed the first door, and on the right is Eve. On the left the Lord, and on the right Eve. As we of course see it there, we have it to the left and to the right. These two, the first ones, became the cause of man being cast out. But these two now who have been set in place, the new ones, became the cause of man being saved. He is the one who gives the free passage into the kingdom of heaven, whose entrance is the beautiful gate. For besides being called the Solia, it is also called the beautiful gate. For it is through there that souls enter, and essentially nowhere else in the way I explain to you, and as the angels and archangels signify. A person must therefore pay close attention to those beautiful words that our church addresses to our most holy Theotokos and to our Lord. Save us, O Son of God, that is what saves. Through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. The Panagia intercedes, the Theotokos does not save. The Theotokos intercedes, she mediates, she is the one who stands in between, pleading with our Christ, and that is because she held him in her arms. She nursed him as an infant, she gave him her milk to drink, and so on. She has great boldness before God, as you can understand, and we make use of her, and so does our church. The Orthodox offers no prayer to Christ without speaking of the Most Holy Theotokos, of our all-holy, most pure Lady. He says just two words, all-holy, most pure, and at once the person of the Most Holy Virgin is set right there in the middle of the prayer. And that is quite apart from the saints he brings in at the other litanies, in those prayers he says at the end, where he calls up the whole company of the martyrs, the saints, the ancestors of God, and so on. In any case, our church keeps the Theotokos alongside every prayer we make, small or great. That is why she has placed the two of them right there on the icon screen, the templon, where people can see them and think about the work these two are doing and about the work they came to set right. These two set right, and more swiftly what the others had torn down by the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us, O Son of God. So then, Christ saves, and the Theotokos intercedes. What is the manner of it? Christ saves. Man's salvation begins from his baptism and ends, of course, in martyrdom. But if he wants to keep his baptism, he must keep up a contact with Christ at the beautiful gate. Man's meeting with Christ happens first at the beautiful gate and afterward in heaven. For in heaven we shall see him, whether we want to or not. If we see him as judge and only from afar, he will say to us, "Depart," and we shall not even draw near. Those who are reconciled with Christ believe in him, beseech him, accept him, and acknowledge him. They receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God. A person can neither be a child of God nor say our Father unless he receives Jesus. And Christ Jesus is received when he is partaken through Holy Communion of Jesus, a divine communion with Christ. This meeting, then, this communion, this saving communion, takes place before the templon, and specifically in the middle there, where the Solia is, where the beautiful gate is, where the creature meets its Creator, and it partakes of its Creator and is transformed from corruptible to incorruptible, from temporal to eternal, from dust to something higher. You understand there? Imagine it, and always, the moment he steps inside, he should say, "Count me worthy, my Christ, to meet you here, and grant me the grace." Here that small humble prayer has its power. The one that says, "Before your doors I have stood, and from my terrible logismoi, my intrusive thoughts I do not depart." It is there that you stand before him and wait for Christ in the holy chalice to come and offer himself to you, so that you may commune with him, so that your nature may be changed and made fit for the kingdom of heaven. And the person who meets Christ there, at the center of the templon, has free passage through the heavens. If a person does not meet Christ in this world, then neither will he meet Christ in that world. From far off he will be given the sign, "Go to the devil and his angels." So if we want, and if we believe that our place is in heaven, and the church has placed in the funeral service the words, "Grant me the homeland for which I long, making me once again a citizen of paradise, make me a citizen of paradise again, then we have to put this into practice right there in front of the icon screen. The honorable forerunner, John the Baptist, is the one who leads us to Christ, and our most holy Theotokos is the one who intercedes with Christ. They are the closest circle around the Lord. People of the Old Testament, people written from the foundation of the world in the books as those who would come to play their part for this human race, to bring it back to paradise, from which the disobedience of Adam and Eve had cast it out. Now then, this is what happens when you see the things I have told you about. Christ spoke clearly to us about all these things. After he came down and did what he did, he sent them out saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That is where it all begins, and everything else follows from there. Afterward, a person may also reflect on other things concerning all this. A person should look at the Despoticon. He should look at the other vigil lamps that burn, as we have said before, inside the church. Compared with the other lamps that burn, there is still a light before Christ here too. There is a lamp that burns oil. At the Despoticon, he will notice that there is no lamp burning oil. And here is what we said once before there. At the Despoticon is the place of judgment here. Before the sanctuary is mercy, metanoia, repentance, the return. There is judgment. That is exactly why no oil, no mercy burns there, because at the judgment there is no mercy. A person must make his peace with Christ here. Otherwise, judgment awaits him over there, and at the judgment there is no mercy. As you labored, as you thought, as you lived, so precisely will you receive. Within the church there are two places that remind us of the judgment. On the one hand, the Despoticon, and on the other, the axe that lies at the root of the tree, beside the honorable forerunner. And this is the justice of God. The honorable forerunner thought at that time that Christ, when he came, would take up the axe and clear the threshing floor. But that is not what happened. Our Christ did not come to judge the world then, but that the world might be saved through him. Nor did he come to save the world, rather, that the world might be saved through him. That is the right way to put it. God wills it. But for a person to be saved, that person must also will it. God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yet when a person does not want to be saved, even God cannot save him. That is why it says that the world might be saved through him. God cast into the world this saving rope, which is called Christ. And we are down here at the bottom of the well. For our own sake, we are bound to lay hold of this saving rope so that it may draw us up. For it is through Jesus that a person returns to paradise. He does not return by his own works. By grace you have been saved, not by our own righteousness. Let us not do good works merely to put people under obligation, so that our name may be written among the benefactors, so that they may see our name in the newspaper. We do such works so that those we have helped will wag their tails at us, always smiling to keep us pleased, so that we can hold it over them. But nothing comes of that. It is a matter of life and death. A person must become a new person, and only Christ can make a person new. Christ must transform him. Human nature must change, and what is Adamic in man must change. He must partake of the blood of Christ and become a new man, so that he may enter again. Christ, the Christ of all these worlds, accomplishes this entire work, and man is obliged to avail himself of Christ. Christ, then, did not come into the world to judge the world, for if he had intended to judge it, the world would have been judged by Christ every time it sinned. Judged by Christ, none of us should even exist. The justice of God should have wiped us from the face of the earth. But Christ came and gives each person the opportunity to believe in him, to live as he teaches, to follow the ways and means he gives us, to return to the inn and its innkeepers, and to heal the wounds inflicted by Satan when he fell among the robbers. The robbers here and so on are his sins, and only in this way will he be able to return. These two passages then, as I was saying, are the passages that remind man of the judgment. There is the axe laid at the root of the tree, which represents the justice of God, But for an axe to cut wood, someone must take it in hand, and Christ has not yet taken it up. Today we live in the age of God's grace and long-suffering. We do not live under His justice. We are speaking of the justice of God. That is why Paul, when he writes to the Hebrews in the 4th chapter, says that we should come with boldness to the throne of grace. And I have heard many who pray and say, we present ourselves, and they say, before the throne of your glory, and we beg you and we implore you. No, the throne of grace, not of glory. Before the Father you cannot present yourself. Christ will present you to the Father, and through Jesus you will come to the Father. In the name of Jesus crucified, Holy Father will be your prayer. Through intercessions you will pass that way. No one can come to the Father except through me, Christ says. How then can you approach the throne of glory? We do not yet have the righteousness of God. God's justice is exercised in one case out of a million. For now our repose remains within us. Neither is wickedness and impiety punished within this present age, nor is righteousness rewarded within this age. In a few cases we will see a condemnation and a reward. The other 999 are held back for the general judgment. That is why we see many utterly impious people who lived a princely life here, but over there the net of God awaits them, to catch them, as happened with the rich man. Here he devoured, he feasted, and so on. He trampled over corpses, over Lazarus himself. But from over there he is told, you received your good things, and now here are your evils. This one is comforted, and you will be in torment. The justice of God is always beyond the grave. Keep this in mind. Bear this in mind. Woe to those who imagine that Christ is crippled, as though he were missing one leg, because it suits them to see him only as good, as love, and as mercy. And who could say that he is not good, that he is not love, that he is not mercy? But he is also justice, and the justice of God always acts beyond the grave, beyond the material world. Will you see the wicked punished and the righteous rewarded here in this life? Perhaps one case in 1,000? The 999 will be settled then, since, as Paul says, God has provided some better thing, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. For all those who were devoured by wild beasts, who lived in the skins of goats in caves of the earth, and yet, he says, they were not yet justified, they had not yet received the crown, because God had provided some better thing. Something better, he says, he has provided, so that on one great day altogether, that none should be perfected alone, the great festival may take place, and he may reward the people who labored, who believed, who suffered in this world for the name of Christ. And he will also give his answer to those who lived impiously in their own way, telling them, depart from me, you cursed, and the like. So this whole image reminds a person how he must act. The Templon with all that goes with it, and the Despoticon I told you about, and the acts of the Honorable Forerunner, and the Palielios above, and Christ the Pantocrator. In what way, then, are we to ascend on high through Jesus? Now, even within that, if a person is willing to bend down and look closely, he will come across many other things as well. People often talk about the holy places. Some have been counted worthy and have gone, or rather, some have been vouchsafed it, granted it fully as a gift, and have gone, while others have not been counted worthy to go, because I don't know whether you pay attention to the expressions the church uses. Before the gospel is read, the church prays that we may be counted worthy to hear it. It is a great honor to hear the gospel, a great honor. And if a person had the eyes of St. Nikon Metanoate, Nikon Repent, then, when the deacon or the bishop or the priest reads the gospel, they would see angels of the Lord taking up the words and carrying them up to heaven. So here, St. Nikon Metanoate, Repent, while the priest was reading the gospel, he would not let those words fall to the ground, like some kind of contraption, like a well wheel, with its chain of buckets, he kept drawing them up to heaven. But as for us, we are completely in the dark about all this. We do not even know what is happening at that moment. What it is that he comes out to read, what role the one who reads it plays, and what our own responsibility is toward these things we both see and hear. So then I say, those who were counted worthy and journeyed to the holy lands, they need not have gone, they could have found all those holy places within the church. The fathers say that the holy places exist even within the church. For example, you see the holy paten. The holy paten, he says, signifies the manger that is in Bethlehem, the Bethlehem that is within the church, the prothesis, that little vaulted alcove on the left where we go and give our offering. They see, for example, the holy chalice. What is the holy chalice? They must remember the cup which Christ took, and from which he gave his blood to the apostles. How does Luke put it there? And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. And so, is that not what happens? The servant of God, the handmaid of God, receives Holy Communion, the body and blood of Christ, for the remission of sins and life eternal. This is one further extension of it. He sees the sponge. Isn't there a sponge in there? The one they keep inside the sanctuary? He sees the holy lance now, at the crucifixion. Was there a sponge and a lance, or wasn't there? Well, these are those very things, if you watch the priest when he performs the proskynoid, the service of preparation. He pricks the lamb with the lance and pierces its side, and he says, there came out blood and water, and he takes the bottle and pours in the wine, and he takes the water and pours that in too. And he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true. That is John, who was there close by, saw these things happen just so. He bore witness to them and wrote them down, because he is the only evangelist who followed the events at close hand and writes them from his own experience. He does not have them from second-hand reports. He writes them of himself, for he saw them himself. And when the priest does that there, he says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water, just as I told you. And in fact, at the moment when the proskynoid, the preparation of the gifts, is being carried out there, the priest says, you have redeemed us from the curse of the law by your precious blood. Nailed to the cross and pierced by the spear, you have poured forth immortality upon mankind. Our Savior, glory to you. These are words taken from that very passage. He pierces the side of Jesus. The lamb that is taken out of the bread, the one he then pierces, is the side of Christ, the side of Adam, his rib. What is the rib of Adam? Do you know? Eve brought forth death through the disobedience. The first side of the old Adam brought forth death, and now the side of the new Adam is given, and it heals death through baptism and through Holy Communion. The blood and the water symbolize these very things which already came forth from his side. And a person must bear in mind that all of this takes place there, above all at the moment of the proskynoid, from the prosphoron, which sadly today's Christian woman does not want to make and bring to the church. A store-bought prosphoron, may you never bring one to church in your life. It is not fitting, it is not clean, it is not carefully prepared, that cannot become the body and blood of Christ, quite apart from the testimonies we unfortunately have. All it takes is a sieve and a little choice flour to make one small prosphoron to bring for the departed. When it is our own turn to cross that little bridge to the other side, then we will understand what harm we did, both to those who had gone on before us and to ourselves, because those who remain behind, if today we buy it from the baker, they in turn will not get it from the baker at all. They will not send us any at all. And then we will understand what prosphora truly means, what it means for it to be prepared with care, how God receives it, and how he accepts that, in what you have made with your own hands, he should give his body and his blood to the people, so that they may receive him in Holy Communion. He looks toward the holy altar. The holy altar is there before him. A person must keep the holy altar in mind. It is, first of all, the table upon which the Lord instituted the mystery, and at the same time it is also the tomb of the Lord. The tomb of the Lord. That is why when the priest comes out with the holy gifts and goes back inside, he sets the precious gifts down there on the holy table and says, the noble Joseph, taking down your most pure body from the tree. Now what business do those words have there? Because the holy table stands for the tomb, wrapped it in clean linen with spices, and laid it in a new tomb. And then he says, your tomb, O Christ, has been shown to be the bearer of life, more beautiful than paradise, and truly more radiant than any royal bridal chamber, the fountain of our resurrection. So it is both the table, you will remember, where our Christ gave his body and his blood on the evening of Holy Thursday. You see it as that. But you also see it as the tomb where Nicodemus, together with Joseph, tended him and buried him there. You see, the illiton is the linen shroud in which they wrapped our Lord. You also see the air. It is the stone which was laid upon the tomb. It has other small details as well. What does it symbolize when he comes out at the first entrance? What does it symbolize when he comes out at the other entrance? Notice that a candle is always carried out ahead in front, a light. This is the honorable forerunner, John the Baptist, who goes on ahead. Nowadays, the extravagance of the ladies and gentlemen on the church councils has made it 3 forerunners, 4 forerunners, 2 forerunners, and so on. The people don't understand. They meant to make something look nice, to put on a fine service, to bring out the holy gifts, and so forth. And so they add candles. It should be one. There is one honorable forerunner who goes on ahead. That one small candle has its meaning. Don't set out 2 or 3. Set out 1. That is it. Of course, the people don't know what it means, and the one presenting it doesn't know either. Now, what God will do about it, I don't know. I hope he doesn't take it the wrong way, because our intentions are good. But this isn't in keeping with what the church wants to teach us and remind us of. You also see that when he comes out with the holy gifts, it is Christ coming forth into his public life, and then he goes back inside to be sacrificed. He goes in to be sacrificed, and the doors must be shut once he has gone in. It is wrong that the doors are left open. The beautiful gate must be closed. And then it should open again at the words, with fear of God. The gate should not stand open. The gate should be closed. The holy mountain, Mount Athos, keeps beautiful things when you go there. That is exactly where you will see how the divine liturgy ought to be served. Unfortunately, our fathers go abroad. Do they not go abroad? They have forgotten that the light comes from the east, and they go to the west to bring back the light. It is true that they gain scholarly knowledge there. But this art, the art of celebrating the divine liturgy, can be learned only on the holy mountain, where the tradition is preserved. A person must go there and see it. There he will see many things that we do not do here because, after all, we were never taught them. So one should realize that within the church he can find both the crucifixion and the nativity in Bethlehem, there at the prothesis, the table of oblation that I told you about, and the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. That is, he sees the holy places within the church, because all these things are bound up with Christ and with the faithful, who ought to hold a right understanding of them. Of course, some have been counted worthy and have walked those places and venerated them once and twice and 3 and 5 times over. One gentleman has gone to the holy places 21 times, and however many times you go, you never have your fill, because whatever we say here is a trifle next to what is there. Here we have only the aroma coming off the steak, as it were, while there is the steak itself. And if it were possible to be filled by the smell alone, then let a person never go to the holy places at all. But he is not filled by the smell. He needs to go as he sees fit. For he hears with fear of God and faith, yet he does not draw near. He is deceiving himself if he thinks he will be sanctified merely by hearing the words. He must partake, he must sit at the table, put into practice what our Christ said, taste and see that the Lord is good. It is life, then, not theory. However much I tell you that honey is sweet, unless you take a fingerful, you do not know how sweet the honey is. That is how it is. Christianity is life, not the way people set it out to be. Among the other things, there is also the censer. You often see the priest, or the bishop, or the deacon come out and sense us like this. If it is a bishop, They begin with the bishop. The bishop is the living icon of Christ. When there is a bishop in the church, first the bishop is sensed, as we say, and then Christ. The painted icon is an image of Christ, but here in the bishop is the living icon of Christ. Then he presents himself to the people, holding this censer, whose worth and meaning a person ought to know, and he offers it toward the people, once toward himself, once toward the other, once toward himself, once toward the other, once toward himself, and then he does the same to all the people. I do not know whether you have noticed what it is like. It has three chains from which the rest hangs. It cannot stand with two, nor can it stand with one. Three are needed to hold the rest. The three chains support a tomb beneath them, a receptacle. Inside this receptacle is a burning coal, and from the coal rises incense. Above there are also, and at the top, above or below, there is a cross. This whole thing, if a person takes it and holds it in his hand and looks at it, is the entire dogma of the church. The three chains are the three persons of the Godhead. The bowl underneath, where the coal and the incense are, is the Theotokos, who received within herself the burning coal, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who is the incense. That is the dogma. The 12 little bells are the 12 apostles. When you hold it like this, you hold the whole dogma, so the priest takes it toward the others and says to you, "Do you see this? I believe it. Do you believe it? I believe it. Do you believe it? I believe it. Do you believe it?" That is what it does. Then you should put your hand here, here on your chest, here on your heart, here on your belly, and say, "Yes, I believe it." Then you make the sign of the cross. You'll bow and you'll say, "Yes, I believe it," or "Thank you for sensing me. Yes, thank you." You make a bow. The moment you see something, you cross yourself, but the sign of the cross doesn't belong there. Your cross belongs somewhere else. Each thing has its own moment. Each thing has its own meaning, its own teaching. That is exactly why he says there has to be proper instruction, and that includes the priests. Seven bells, four bells, the others fell off and nobody bothered to put them back. 11 bells, but the apostles are 12. Why, my dear elder, are you straying from the rule? You buy new ones and you do the thing properly, why? Take the finest incense, it is the spirit of the saints. So how are we going to do that? So our church has nothing superfluous within it. I have no room to go on, God willing. We will continue in another homily. But hold on to whatever you find helpful. And when you go in there, consider that you are entering the palace of the King. And there, within the church, our life and our very nature will be changed. Everything will be changed, so that we may be prepared for the other kingdom, the great kingdom of heaven, which I wish for all the world and for us. Amen.